told Maurice that I was going to use my overheads at some point in time. But I like us all reading, taking turns. So if that's all right with you, we'll just keep going with that for a little while. I would appreciate it if everybody opened up their New Testaments, the book of Matthew, chapter 26. As we begin a study of the aspect of worship that is commonly referred to as the Lord's Supper. And as we deal with the Lord's Supper, let us not forget the things that we have already addressed. Number one, worship is the attitude with which we approach our God. Humility, fear, love, gratitude. There are so many aspects to it. But it's the idea of us humbling ourselves before our God. As we considered that and all that is entailed with it, we looked at the idea of preaching that is a portion of our worship. For those who are in the pew, you're active listeners. The idea that you don't just sit there and let the words bounce off of you as you become a piece of acoustic tiling, but rather you absorb these things, use them in your lives as is necessary. And also that you challenge, and the elders challenge the preacher to preach the things according to Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, those things that would reprove, rebuke, and exhort, to preach the word and the word only. And to understand that the word, according to Paul in Romans chapter 1 and there verse 11, is in fact, and starting through verse 16, it's the power of God into salvation. It is a gift, a spiritual gift, and it is something that we all need to treasure and value. Therefore, we take the lessons and we take them home with us and use them. But we're going to get into the Lord's Supper, and what better way to start than find its institution in Matthew chapter 26, and there starting at verse 26. Matthew writes, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and giving thanks, he gave it to them, saying, Drink ye of it, for this is my blood in the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you that I will not drink hence of this fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Okay. We're all familiar with this passage. And it's pretty simple, right? It's fruit of the vine. It's the bread. And by the way, what's meant by those things? I ask that question because perhaps you've seen it. It was interesting. Steph and I were watching some of the videos that we were using for schooling, and when they were talking about religious observance, one of the things that they showed was somebody having their Holy Eucharist. It was not the Catholics. They brought out this beautiful loaf of bread with a cross emblem in the center of it. There are some religious groups that the flock receives the bread, but the priest or the clergy receive the fruit of the vine, which they use alcoholic wine. And I've actually heard of some of them where they were quite large, where the priest was barely able to stand at the end because having to take a sip after every person, he was quite inebriated. Some take it every Sunday, some quarterly, some semi-annually, some any day of the week. You start to catch the reason why I think it's important that we might want to spend a little time on this. There's a lot of confusion about this short little verse. So how do we start limiting in on what's involved in the Lord's Supper? May I suggest that we start with the very context that we just read? We're going to back up just a little bit more. What was the feast they had just participated in?
Passover.
Thank you very much. What is the Passover all about?
Their deliverance from the death plague in Egypt.
Very good. I appreciate the way that you put that because it's very similar to what Moses himself wrote. back in Exodus chapter 12. Now, I don't want to take the time to read all of this. That's your assignment for next week. Okay. Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 28, if you would, because it will help you to remember and to verify some specifics so that you know what's going on. But I do want us to turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 16. So if you'll turn with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Now, I caught the first one. Can I get a volunteer to read Deuteronomy chapter 16? And there, let's read the first 8 verses, please. Okay, ladies first, and then we'll grab you, okay?
Oh, wow. Really?
Yeah, really.
16, 1 through which verse?
8, please.
Observe the month of the Abib, and keep the Passover unto Jehovah thy God. For in the month of Abib, Jehovah thy God brought thee forth out of Egypt by night. And thou shalt sacrifice the Passover unto Jehovah thy God of the flock and of the herd, in the place which Jehovah shall choose, to cause this name to dwell there. Thou shalt eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread with therein, even the bread of affliction, for thou comest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, that thou mayest remember the day when thou came forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of thy life. And there shall be no leaven seen with thee in all thy borders 7 days, neither shall any of the flesh which you sacrifice the first day at evening or remain all night until morning. Thou may not sacrifice the Passover within any of the gates which Jehovah thy God give thee, but at the place which Jehovah thy God shall choose to cause his name to dwell in there. Thou wilt sacrifice the Passover at evening, at the going down of the sun, at the season that thou came forth out of Egypt. And thou shalt roast and eat it in the place which Jehovah thy God shall choose. And thou shalt turn in the morning and go into thy tents. 6 days shall ye eat unleavened bread, and on the 7th day shall be a solemn assembly to Jehovah thy God. Thou shalt do no work therein.
Thank you so much. That was a rather lengthy reading, but I appreciate you reading the whole thing. And I want to focus in right now on a couple of aspects of this. This is Moses reminding the people of the institution of the Passover and giving them a reminder and some specifics about it. And in verse 4, it states, there shall be no leavened bread seen within there. Okay, he goes on also to say that you shall have no leaven. What is leaven? I'm sorry? Yeah, we call it what today?
Yeast.
Okay. So there's not to be any leaven. There was not to be any leaven. So in other words, what kind of bread were they eating?
Unleavened
or flat bread. Okay? You realize that every culture around the world has its own version of that. Whether it's we're down here and we got tortillas, or your the Muslims still, and many of the Arab countries still have a flatbread that has precious little time to rise because they actually do all of the mixing and making of it the night before, and early in the morning before pretty much anybody else is up, one member of the household takes it to the house of the brick ovens and your bread is baked and it's, okay? And everybody's got something along these lines. Well, the whole thing behind this is you cannot have any yeast, according to what we just read, for a whole week. If you go back and you read that Exodus chapter 12, you're going to find that they had to scrub the house down. Anybody here ever deal with any kind of, sourdough breads? Yeah, make them. Anybody make sourdough breads? Do you realize that if you have made bread in your house before, yeast spores are in your house, and if you've made it frequently, and then you take just simply water, a little bit of salt, and flour, mix them together well, and leave them open to the air long enough, you will get yeast bread. Seriously. So what Moses tells them is you got to clean your house out. Well, what happens when you clean your house out? When you wash your house real good, you kill off all those yeast spores. But here's another point. If you take yeast out, can you have alcohol? No. The sugars work with the yeast to produce alcohol. Okay, so simple chemistry. If you can't have any yeast in your house for 7 days, are you drinking alcoholic wine? Are you eating raised bread? No. So, when we think about these simple points, we're starting to get a real quick idea what it is that Jesus and his disciples were consuming on this Passover feast. It was unleavened bread, and we would call it grape juice. You know, for the longest time I grew up, that wasn't grape juice, that was Welch's. You know, it's Welch's. Okay, but you understand that's what it is. Now, why do we bring this up? Well, this particular subject of what Jesus used to institute that, we either acknowledge that our Lord and Savior thought it was important, or we just start tossing that out. In which case, why not pizza and Coke? I mean, come on. Hey, if you get a thin crust pizza, you realize that's practically unleavened bread, right?
Practically.
Okay, now, I realize I'm being a little bit facetious, but let's get to this point. He was very clear about the things that he used when he implemented. Now, was it possible that he could have implemented it at any other time? Sure. And might he have found himself in the presence of leavened bread or something else? I'm sure it was possible. But this was unleavened bread. Now, let's get an idea. We've got an idea what the elements are. Let's get an idea what it meant to Jesus. And for this, we're going to turn to Luke chapter 22. And in Luke chapter 22, let's see if I can get there quickly. Luke chapter 22, let's look at verses 14 and 15. Chapter 22, 14 and 15. And when the hour was come, he sat down with the 12 apostles, and the 12 apostles with him, and he said to them, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." When we stop right there, we need to understand something. This meant something to Jesus. Who were these 12 men that were with him? What's their relationship?
Trusted inner circle.
They were the closest ones to him. And it's interesting that Luke, the beloved physician, calls them his apostles. He actually calls them the apostles at this point in time. Now, we could get into the debate of, well, this was written after the fact, and so Luke is looking back historically at the idea that Jesus is going to send them off. Well, he sent them on a limited commission. By the way, what does the word apostle mean? One sent. So ambassador is a modern translation of it, but it's literally somebody who's been sent. Jesus did send these men out. He had already sent them out on the limited commission. Not the great one yet. The whole idea is he makes it clear, I have desired with great desire to eat this with you. This meant something to him. Why? Well, he makes it very clear. Before I suffer. Boy, when you try to put your mindset into the mindset of our own Lord and Savior, this has got to be hard. Yes, ma'am.
The time frame in my head is not clear. So this was on a Thursday evening. So is this during that week of unleavened? Then Passover happens on Saturday or Sunday?
The Passover happened on Friday.
Thursday
night. Well, the whole thing is, remember, 6 p.m. is Friday morning.
Okay.
So it's happening right at that point.
This was the actual Passover feast, not
yes.
During the weekday leading up to it, because they still had no leaven.
That's right.
Okay.
So we're still at a point of no leaven at this stage of the game. Jesus has made it very clear that he's about to suffer. One of the best, I say best, the most painful lessons I've ever had to sit through, not because it was poorly presented, but because it was a painful lesson to listen to, was presented by a brother who's a very good friend of mine, has been since we were little kids, who's got a very strong medical background and did the complete workup on everything that happened to Jesus when he was crucified. And it is hard. And if you've heard one like it, you know what I'm talking about. And while it might be beneficial for us to go through that, we're going to put that off. We're going to deal with the actual institution. But Jesus is there with those men. These men that he spent roughly 3 years with and he has become very, very close to, they mean a great deal to him. And the establishment of this feast means a great deal to him, because he's about to suffer, and he knows it. He knows it. Okay. Notice in the Gospel of John, and there let's look at chapter 13 and verse 1. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. This was something that was special to him. The implementation of the Lord's Supper wasn't just a Passover. He had experienced a couple of Passovers with them. This was the last one, and it was at this one that he implements the Lord's Supper. So we get the idea. This meant something to him. Okay. So we've laid out what the implements must have been. We've laid out why it was important to him. He institutes it, and because he institutes it, and he tells them its purpose to commemorate his body and his blood, it is given the title the Lord's Supper. That's where we come up with that. It is because of those things. All right? When we then look at the importance of the way we observe it, well, we need to go over to 1 Corinthians and their chapter 11. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're going to look at Paul and his writing to the Corinthian brethren. Now, what's the problem in Corinth? Why is it that he's bringing up this whole thing about the Lord's Supper?
They weren't partaking of it properly, with the right mindset.
Okay.
They're making a common deal about it, basically.
Okay, let's deal with this from the standpoint, my favorite thing, of history. Where's Corinth? Corinth is on a narrow stretch. If you were to think about your geography, imagine, okay, you got the boot of Italy over here, all right? We've hopped the little body of water over there, now we got Greece, right? So we're in Greece. Okay, Greece comes down and does this little jog, and then spreads back out and juts into the Mediterranean, and then it's surrounded by all these little islands down there. And then if you keep going down below, there's Crete, but we're not going to talk about Crete tonight. But the whole idea behind this is this narrow little isthmus, I guess you would call it, this narrow area of land, was a place that was, one, Greek, two, Roman. Why was it Roman? Well, the Romans had come in and pretty much taken everything that was Greek and became, as somebody likes to call it, Greece 2.0. And so they had taken a lot of the Greek culture, but it was also a major destination. Believe it or not, the Silk Road was in existence at this point in time, and the Silk Road actually had a stop off through Corinth. Also, a great number of the ships that went, did all of their traversing the Mediterranean, put into shore on either side of Corinth, because just south, where all those little islands were, the waters are very rough for a good portion of the year. And there's a lot of shipping that has been lost through there. As a matter of fact, it's a great place if you're into archaeological diving to go diving for shipwrecks. It's great. The problem is this. With all of these various cultures dropping their little bits here and there, these people have picked up all of the religious and secular good and bad that the world had to offer. And a lot of it meant that all of the cultures that dropped off their Zoroastrianism and various Roman deities and Greek deities, the worship that involved aspects of pagan ritual feasting have been brought in. So when Maurice said they made it into a common meal, he's correct. For some, that's all it was. Just let's get together and chow down. For some, it was a meal of excess. They were bringing a full, you know, 7-course meal and sitting there chow down while you got poor people that don't have a crust of bread. And Paul addresses that, and he criticizes them for that and tells them to stop abusing it. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, notice verses 20 through 22, it states, "When you come together, therefore, in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, everyone takes before another his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise you the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." So here's why it's so important for us to take this seriously. Paul seems to indicate that not taking seriously is a problem. Paul criticizes these brethren, and I got a question for you. Why would God see fit to have something like that written for future generations, for future Christians?
Thank you.
It might be something that somebody needs to know. And based upon what we've looked at and talked about early on in this conversation, with all the confusion about when it's taken and what elements are in it, sounds like we might need it today. Okay. So, in the same context, notice verse 27. It states, "Wherefore, whoever shall eat of this bread and drink of the cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." That sounds like a warning, doesn't it? Okay, we all need to come to a very real understanding. We may not have been the one who was screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him." We may not have been holding the mallet that drove the spikes into his hands. But we might as well have been, because if anyone has sinned, they put him on the cross. And that means we all have. But according to this, we can actually be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Why? Not properly respecting, appreciating, and participating in this Lord's Supper. And further in verse 29, "For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Sounds like it's pretty important. Okay, so, question. What does the Lord's Supper mean? What's it all about? Okay, not looking for a real answer, although if you want to throw some out there, that's great, because it's kind of a trick question. There's actually a lot of parts to it, and we need to go through them all. And one of the things that, I don't know if I've got this point across at all, I'm not necessarily all that good at some of these things, but when we study this concept of worship, it is dealing with self-discipline. Worship is self-discipline. The idea that I will humble myself before my God because I realize who and what I am compared to my Creator, compared to my Judge, compared to my Savior. He is Almighty. I am the creation. What happens when we don't go through life with that attitude? We tend to become arrogant, don't we? One of the things that God desires from us is that we walk humbly with him. That type of humility requires self-discipline. And therefore, the self-discipline that would cause us to bring the proper attitude when we come to worship God, that's needed. The proper self-discipline that would cause us to be active listeners or challenged to present the Word of God properly so that we build one another up. This is vital. The same thing goes with all of the aspects of the Lord's Supper. So we're going to start going through these. We are not going to get through with all of them tonight, and I'm okay with that. When Larry and I discussed this, I told him this was going to be at least 2 weeks and possibly three. And by the way, comments are always welcome. Bond's sitting there just ready to answer any questions. So, okay, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Notice with me verses 23 through 25. Paul writes, "For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he also took the cup, and when he supped, saying, This cup is the testament in my blood, the New Testament in my blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." There is our first answer. It is a remembrance. It is a memorial feast. Okay? You're all going, yeah, that makes perfect sense. The problem is this. How can you be remembering if your brain is thinking about anything else in the world? Let's face it. When we come together to partake of the Lord's Supper, it's generally, 10:30 in the morning, somewhere around there? Maybe a little earlier? Okay. So if you're sitting here thinking about lunch, is this a memorial feast? No, because you're thinking about lunch. If you're thinking about the ball game, or whatever else this world might have to offer. Is this a memorial feast? No, because your mind's not on it. Hey, what's tomorrow? It's 4th of July, right? You realize that there's an awful lot of people who haven't been taught what's behind the 4th of July, and all it is to them is a day to go barbecue. That's all it is. Shoot some firecrackers at night. That's all it is to people. Well, guess what? The same thing can happen to us. The Lord's Supper can cease to be a memorial and just be, it's the little cracker and the little bit of fruit juice we get while we're sitting here waiting for everything to finish up. So we can say the last hymn and mark off that we were there and get out of here. That's an attitude that sadly some Christians have. Not the one we ought to, but we need to understand something. When we eat the body, or the bread, it is a memorial of the body. When we drink the cup, the fruit of the vine, it is the memorial of his blood. The life is in the blood. Therefore, when we drink that, we remember his life, his blood, was poured out for us. And we remember that. And it is important that we remember that and we take that with us. Now, remember, as we read from Matthew chapter 26 early on here, that this was done to commemorate his death on the cross. Because remember, that was Matthew 28, 26. We dealt with that. And we understand that it is that death on the cross, it is that sinless body, it is that lifeblood of our Lord and Savior that buys redemption, that provided you propitiation, bought you back from the consequences of your sin. Notice with me, Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And in Hebrews chapter 9, notice with me verse 16. Hebrews 9:16. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. In order for there to be a new covenant that Jesus spoke of, that Paul reminds us of, in order for there to be that new covenant, the old one had to die, and the new testament, by the way, you understand that a testament is the same thing as a covenant. Covenant's the same thing as your will or desire. So when we talk about this, it is the will of God, as in the same kind of will that, you know, last will and testament. That terminology? Yeah, that's what it is. And it couldn't be enacted without the blood of Christ. So, the death of Christ made the new covenant possible. One more verse. Ephesians chapter 1 and there verse 7. Notice Ephesians chapter 1 and there verse 7. Paul writes, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are remembering his sinless body. Did he deserve what he got? He took our beating. He took our punishment. And when he was nailed to that cross and he was speared in that side, in his side, the blood that was poured out paid for our transgressions. So it is for the reason of this that we remember these things. It's through that we have remission of sins. So just as the Passover was the memorial celebrating Israel's deliverance from Egypt through the blood of that sacrificial lamb that was put on the doorpost. You remember that? Yeah. So the Lord's Supper is a memorial to our Lord's death that makes our deliverance possible from the consequences of our sin. Believe it or not, we have more. But it's a good time. Do we have any thoughts or comments? Okay. So Exodus chapter 12, 1 through 28. Actually, if you really want to be good, read the whole chapter. But yeah, 1 through 28 so that you've got an idea, and we'll get more into this, Lord willing, next Wednesday. Thank you.